G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city. And that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in the words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews, and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people.
Let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Esther and the time that we have had in this over the past few weeks. We pray now that as we draw to a close that time, that you would be at work amongst us, that you would be illuminating your word to us, and that through that word we would grow in our love and our knowledge of you, and that would powerfully impact our lives. We pray these things and lift them up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. City on a Hill. If we haven't yet met, my name is Brendan. I'm one of the pastors here at City on a Hill Geelong. And although the younger members of our staff like to remind me that I am advancing in years, I still remember the first album that I bought. It was a Boys to Men album in the early to mid 90s. They were my thing. By the time I got to high school, I fully embraced the teen angst stages and transitioned into pop punk. That was the extent of my rebellion. Progressed into Australian pub rock, as all post-high school Australians fall into, until I started traveling when I was 21, and before the time of digital music, I didn't have space in my luggage for CDs, and the friend that I was traveling with had only R&B, and so my musical taste transitioned into that. But throughout those musical journeys, there was a constant of 80s music. I grew up with adults in my life that had a thorough appreciation of this decade of glory, they would call it, I guess. And one of the classics from that era is Prince. And in the early 80s, he had a song that was called Party Like It's 1999. He actually wrote this song during a time of uncertainty. It was during the time of Cold War, and he wasn't sure what the future was going to look like. He was very uncertain, and so his solution to that was to embrace the moment and party. He was going to forget about all the troubles of the world and party instead. Party like it was 1999, because in his mind, that was the biggest moment of celebration. Now, celebrations can take many different forms. They can look like different things. They celebrate different events and moments, but celebrating is a big part of our lives. And as we come to the end of our time in Esther, as we wrap up our series today, we're going to be looking at that idea of celebration, looking at the idea of partying, because in that Bible reading we've just heard, that's what Esther and Mordecai were instituting for the people of God. We've spent 7 weeks before today in the lead up to this moment as we've journeyed through the book of Esther. We've journeyed with Mordecai and Esther as they've gone through the events of this story. We've seen Haman's plans to wipe out the people of God seem insurmountably instituted before a great reversal where instead the people of God were delivered. And through this all, at the end of it, I wonder how you thought it was going to be drawn to a close, how they might finish off this book. Well, we get that instruction in these chapters, in these moments, that the people of God are to party. They're to celebrate. But unlike Prince, who was going to party because he was worried about the future, the people of God are being instructed to celebrate because of what their future now looks like, because their future is now certain because of what has happened. So in true Esther and reversal form, we're going to take Prince's song this morning and reverse his thoughts about partying, about what it looks like to party. We'll first party like it's 1999, then party like it's 2029, and then if we still have the energy at the end, we'll party like it's 2099. Too many nines. All right, party like it's 1999. So we can grasp the impetus behind our celebration that's being talked about in Esther. Read with me from verse 20. It says this, "And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And as a month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday." And forward to verse 27. "The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. The reason that there was to be this celebration was to remember all that God had done through these events. We're beginning by partying like it's 1999 because we're looking back. We're looking back and reflecting, remembering, reminding ourselves of all that God has done. I'm not sure if you've noticed throughout the book of Esther, but feasts have been a big deal in this book. We began in the very first chapter in a feast that lasted 6 months. The pinnacle of the whole story was a round feast that Esther hosted for the king and Haman. And now here, verse 22, it says that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Throughout the whole Bible narrative, feasting along with celebration is a consistent idea. It was a sign of fellowship, of joy, of celebration. And this feast that's being instituted at the end of Esther here has the same feel. It's to be a joyful moment of celebration. They should be days of feasting and gladness. And I wonder, when we think of God, do you think of God like this? As a God who would institute a moment of celebration and gladness? When you think of God and the institutions he decrees, do you think of parties and celebrations or rules and restrictions? When you think of God, what are the first adjectives that come to mind? If you were to use fun, joyful, celebratory, how far down your list of descriptions would you have to get before they came into consideration? Yes, our God is holy and sovereign and all-knowing and all-powerful, but he's also joyful. He's also fun. Our God is full of joy, and his intent was that his creation would mirror that joy. In John chapter 15, after Jesus has spent some time giving instructions to those who are there with him, he tells them that his aim in giving these instructions is that they would have joy. I want to tell you today that God doesn't look down at his world and worried about us having too much fun. He is worried that we're not having enough. As a follower of Jesus, you can look back and remember the past more fondly than any of these people in the time of Esther. We too were on death row but have now been saved. We too who were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus. We who were once strangers and aliens but are now fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. And this remembrance done in celebration for what God has done brings these things into reality, and it changes the way we can live our lives now. We're invited to rejoice in every moment of life because every moment of life is a gift. One of the messages we focused on throughout this series is God's war against sin and evil. His battle against death and his ultimate victory on the cross, his defeat of death on the cross. So in this freedom from death, we're freed from the slavery to finding our purpose, our identity in the good gifts of God, and can instead enjoy them for the good gifts that they are. So do you view the good things of this world that God has provided like that? I look back on my time in Tanzania that I spent there 12 months last year across 22 incredibly fondly. But one of the things I really struggled with was not working, or perhaps more generally not feeling productive and effective with the life I was living. If I wasn't doing something or something where I could see tangible outcomes, the struggle for me was seeing how I could be pleasing to God. One of the big questions I had to wrestle with was, how does God love me? How does God value me when I'm just existing, when I'm just there, if I'm not doing anything for Him? But this idea of taking joy in the gifts of God is part of that answer. By living our lives day to day, we actually glorify God by acknowledging that we know where these good things come from, and I'm going to be thankful and enjoy that. And that literally opens up the entire world to be thankful and enjoy. From noticing the intricate details of the smallest flower to enjoying the experience of the closest friendship. As we experience the joy of that and come to acknowledge where they have come from, we're experiencing, we're remembering who God is and celebrating what He has done. So what does that look like? What does it look like for to be a person of joy that remembers what God has done, that celebrates what God has done and live with that joy? Well, let me ask you this. What would it change for you to think of celebration as a spiritual discipline? What would it look like for you? What would it change for you to think of celebration as a spiritual discipline? The practice of spiritual disciplines is more than just an abstinence of things. It's more than just working harder, introducing things that you might not enjoy, but you know are going to be good for you in the long run. Like these times of feasting that were instituted in this time of Esther and throughout the whole Bible, they were intended to be transformative experiences. We celebrate, we gather with friends, we eat and drink, sing and dance while reflecting on what God has done for us in the spiritual discipline of celebration. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah can say to his people that the joy of the Lord is your strength as he institutes another feast and celebration, because true celebration is different to just indulging in worldly pleasures. That kind of indulgence demands more and more while offering less and less. What once offered joy now provides ambivalence. The capacity for joy in that indulgence actually diminishes. The noticing of a flower just gets compared as not as good as the last one I saw. Relationships with others can offer momentary highs, but leaving us needing more and searching for the next hit of connection. But in true celebration, we exercise our true ability to experience the goodness in even the simplest of God's gifts. We experience the joy in something today that we didn't even notice yesterday. Our capacity for joy is increasing as we recognize God's goodness. To practice the discipline of celebration is to invest in the knowing of the joy that it is to be in relationship with God. So practically, what would it look like for you to celebrate your baptism day like you do your birthday? On the day where you publicly declared that you are part of God's family, that you have been welcomed in, that you had recognized all that God has done in your life and you wanted the world to know about it, that seems like a day worth celebrating, a day worth remembering. Or another way, what would it look like for you to find a joy mentor? I marvel at one of my closest friends, one of our worship leaders, Dom. He has an incredible ability to carry himself with such a joy that it's infectious to those around him. He beams with an incredible smile, exudes joy that flows from the experience of his relationship with joy. Being around him, I learn about joy, learn about what it looks like to take joy in my relationship with God, how to express that joy and how to impact others with that joy. What would it look like for you to bring people into your life, to surround yourself with people who exude that joy? What about Sabbath practices? When you think about setting time aside out of your schedule to focus in on your relationship with God, do you envisage hard work and doing things that you may or may not enjoy for a greater long-term good? Or do you structure your times around things that you enjoy because you know that God has given them to you to do just that? Whether that's going on a hike and acknowledging the majesty of God in his creation, or sitting in a cozy lounge room by a fireplace, just thanking God for this moment of peacefulness. By enjoying the good things that God has given us in the way they were designed to be, we're enjoying God, glorifying God, remembering and celebrating God. We celebrate to remember what God has done. We do it by celebration because our God is a God of joy and he invites us to share in that. He wants our lives to be marked by that. So how could this link to partying like it's 2029? Well, even though it's not quite 2029 just yet, God willing, we will live to see that year, and how we practice celebration now will impact what that looks like. Because as we remember in celebration, we also protect against some of the things that may rob us of joy in the present. So party like it's 2029. Probably the most memorable reminder of neglecting to remember and celebrate what God has done is when the people of God are exiting Egypt, escaping from slavery and their enemies. After being delivered out of this slavery, delivered out of Egypt, they find themselves on a long journey and it's all getting a bit much for them. They just end up wanting to go back. They say in Numbers 11, "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." I don't know why onions and garlic are so great. I guess manna was pretty plain tasting, but they've forgotten God. They've forgotten about the power of their God displayed in the plagues that were displayed to the Pharaoh so that they would be given permission to leave. They'd forgotten about the time where God literally parted the sea for them so that they could walk through on dry land while their enemies were destroyed. Forgot about this provision that they've been given as they've embarked on this journey. They've forgotten what God has done for them. They are ungrateful for the food he provided, that he is providing, and so they grumble and complain. Neglecting to celebrate what God has done creates the opportunity to lose our sense of gratitude. And as we today lose that sense of gratitude, we can find ourselves asking similar questions. Is my life with God now really that much better than when I didn't know Jesus? I thought God was supposed to provide for all my needs. So why am I struggling so much? Why am I finding this life so difficult? What has God done for me lately? Does he actually love me? Could he actually love me? Does he even care about me? Am I really his child? When we go through the difficult times of our lives, difficult times that will come, whether we're experiencing that right now, whether that does happen in 2029 or tomorrow, when we go through these seasons, it will be easy to forget. easy to forget what God has done, and that makes it harder to believe that he is going to do what he said he will do. When we're on top of the world, when God seems close, when our prayers are answered the way we want, when we're enjoying good and healthy relationships, we can't even imagine the possibility of feeling distant from God. But those times of joy and favor need to be remembered and joyfully and deeply celebrated, because things won't always be like that. One of the sad trends, I think, around weddings is the increase of minimization around the celebration of a wedding day. It's probably a correction from a stage where things did get a little too far, maybe, and probably still are like that in certain parts. So I'm not saying here that you should go out and spend a house deposit on a wedding. But for so many reasons, it is worth having a party for. It's worth celebrating, not through a small part, because beyond that wedding day, life for those two people is going to have difficult moments. As hard it is to imagine on the day of that celebration, there are going to be times for this blissful couple where they will wonder, what is going on here? What has happened? Where are we going? But the celebration of their love on a wedding day and remembrance of it is a powerful reminder of the love that brought them together. It's a significant signpost of who they are as a couple. It's why I raised the idea of a baptism anniversary celebration. This time next week, we'll be preparing to celebrate with a whole bunch of people in the waters of baptism. We want to make that a day of extreme celebration, not just so we can rejoice in the great things that God has done, but a signpost for each of those people to remember, to have a lasting reminder of the time they knew with all certainty that they have been forgiven, accepted, and welcomed into the family of God. That too will be important, because there will be times in that relationship, times in all of our walk with God, where we will question that. Times in that relationship, time on that walk where we will stumble. As we stumble in that sin we've been fighting for so long, and it feels like we're being choked into submission, we feel that surely God couldn't really forgive us. Not this time, not again. Feel that the promise of unconditional love couldn't really extend to me. We must remember, we need to remember our justification that occurred on the cross of Jesus. That we are declared righteous just as if we had never sinned. That this is how we know the love of God, that he does love us, that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that he chose us, adopted us as sons and daughters into his family, that our salvation is not dependent on how we're feeling in a particular season, not even dependent on our sanctification, on how we're going at a particular time, growing in the image of Jesus. It's dependent only on what God has done and the mighty deliverance he has provided. This is what we need to remember. We need to remember, because it's all too easily forgotten. When we're faced with the trials and the difficulties of life, our practice of celebration holds us in good stead to know not just theoretically, but to experience the certainty of our relationship with God and the good promises that he will deliver on. So we're left with one more party, to party like it's 2099. As you might have been able to work out, if partying like 1999 was looking back in remembrance and celebration, partying like it's 2029 was the importance of celebration for our present and current reality, then partying like it is 2099 is celebrating in light of the future. And to help us think through that, I want to talk to you about the celebration of communion. You may wonder why communion? Why communion would be helpful to think about in either celebrating or considering the future? Because a considerable amount of the time we spend in communion is reflecting on the past, reflecting on the cross, and that can be a hard thing to be getting into a celebratory mood over. Particularly as we anticipate Easter next week and we think of Good Friday. Friday is a day of solemnity, of somberness. We think of not celebration, but mourning. But communion is not just reflecting on Jesus' death, although that is a good and right thing to do, but it's also a celebration of what that death achieved. Communion recalls the promise of forgiveness as we recall Jesus' act that made it possible. We celebrate the secured and certain reality of an eternity with God. God has promised to restore the relationship between himself and his people, and in the death and resurrection of Jesus that communion points to, he has made that possible. But even more than that, more than a relationship with God, it's not just a relationship between ourselves as individuals and God, but a meal that recounts the promise of restored relationship with one another. We haven't been saved as individuals, and in his promise of restoration, God didn't promise to save in that way, but to restore himself a people. Not a collection of individual persons, but a people. And as we feast on the meal of communion as part of the community of believers, we're pointed to the reality of a family meal, of restored relationships, yes, with God, but also with one another. As we take communion, we're not just thinking about and recalling things that have happened, but playing a role as participants of this story that's being played out. We aren't just thinking about Jesus, we're enjoying communion with Jesus. It's not just about what is going on in our heart and in our head, but we're preparing for a reality that is to come, a reality that has been secured and is certain, for the reality that we will one day be fully restored in this relationship with God, perfectly experiencing this communion with Jesus. Living in perfect relationship with him, with each other, and with the world. In a reality where there will be no need for remembering because the race will have been won. This feast of communion foreshadows a greater feast, more full of joy than any we have read about in this book of Esther. In the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will feast with God. In that time, communion will be no more because our hearts will be changed so that it's just not possible to forget anymore. All our minds and hearts and attention will be fixed forever in the wonderful, incredible beauty of Jesus. Communion points us to the future coming of Jesus and that we are to proclaim in the here and now his death until he comes. So today we're going to share in that meal together. I'm going to invite Dave up in a moment to lead us in that time. But as we do that, let us not just remember the body and blood of Jesus, but the future reality that it has secured and we get to celebrate here and now. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of joy. That you invite us to share in this joy and live our lives in joyful celebration of who you are and what you have done. We pray that we would be a people marked by this joy. That people who come into contact with people of City on a Hill would know that these people are different. Are different because they have a different joy, a joy in the Lord that is our strength. We pray that would practically shape and change our lives, that it would be a glory to you. We lift up our lives in dedication to you, in thankfulness and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.